It's always a good day to assemble as the saints. Some young college students in the Richmond area of California. One of them was in my church for some time out there and went off to a school to become a ministry leader, if you will. And this school that I've recently discovered, by way of another person at that school reaching out to me to see if that I would partner with them on some things. And I looked at their doctrines and their belief system and other things yesterday, and I was a little discouraged. I was a little discouraged because one of the primary things that they look for in their ministry is the power of God. And so everything that they build, all of the programs and all the teaching that they have is centered around seeking and tapping into God's power. And you might say, well, that's not a bad thing. Well, it's not a bad thing, except that all that they are doing to, and I hate to use the term, that's what they use, to tap into God's power is not found in Scripture, but rather is a philosophy of man that's very young in its construct, less than probably 150 years old. But when we think about these things and when we look at them, we realize that it is not because we are so wise, for we are wrong on some things. It's not because we have come to our senses. It's not because God loves us greater than He loves others. It's because just in His timing and in His way, He has given us the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you, church, that no matter what you know and what you learn as you become part of our congregation or as you grow through preaching or through your personal study of the Word, no matter what you learn, if it is apart from Scripture, it is superlative to Scripture and it is to be ignored. It really is. That doesn't mean that if we don't grasp it, as Brother was sharing with me today, that it was wrong. But if it's there, if it's proven there, through the whole of the writing. So one thing I want you to listen for, and if you haven't picked up one of those little booklets on the bottom shelf at that, back there, do so afterward, how to effectively listen to sermons. One thing I want you to listen for every week is to listen and ask the question, can what is being taught be proven with what has already been taught in this letter? Though the Scripture is synergistic, though all the way through the Old Testament is completely in line with what is taught in the New Testament and affirmed, and I'll repeat this over and over again, is that if we say we know what the Old Testament means and the apostles have not confirmed that for us, we best hold our tongue. Because if it's not historical evidence or textual evidence, then it must be apostolic evidence. In other words, if Paul says that the creation of man and woman, for example, when we get there in a few months, is to display the gospel in God creating a people for Himself that He calls the bride and the body of Christ, and He gives them, why do you think Jesus uses that term? He gives them to me, and all He gives to me comes to me, and all who come to me will never be cast away. See, this is the language of marriage. Who gives the bride? The reason we ask who gives this bride to be wed is because in Genesis we see that God created the woman and brought her to Adam and gave her to him. And such is marriage. It is the picture, and is it a temporal picture? For the church is the eternal picture. Marriage is a temporal picture. So how do we know that? Well, we can say, and people can study, and they can go through our archaeological evidence, and they can go through all sorts of sociological and anthropological ideals and philosophies of man, and they can say, well, what that really means in Genesis is this and this, and you know, over here in this culture is probably influenced a little by this, but God says through His own mouth, through the hands of Paul, that it is a picture of Christ in the church. So there is no other meaning for the first man and woman except that it is a picture of the church. And Hebrews commands us to hold marriage in high honor. It is an absolute abomination when Christians don't hold marriage in high honor. Because it spits in the very picture of Christ in the church. And we fail at that every day. Even those who have been married faithfully for 50 years fail. Thank God for His grace and that He is faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So as you hear the sermon today, I want you not to try to look at it academically. I want you to look at it through the lens of doctrine and theology. And then I want you to see the essence and the outcome of what this writing did in Paul's life. He's sharing his heart with us and with these Christians in Ephesus. And now as I have studied it and prayed over it and done a very poor job of preparing it for presentation today, my prayer is that through God's Spirit, you would be encouraged and uplifted, and that the outcome would be to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glorious grace. Look at chapter 3, verse 20 through 21. If we want to know how God is going to be powerful in our lives, we need to first understand that this power is here. We see Paul praying for it. Last week we dealt with the prayer of Paul. We looked very quickly, in my opinion, I think I could have taken two or three more weeks in those verses. Very quickly we looked at what Paul has prayed. And the essence and the inner core of this prayer is that the church would be empowered by God, and therefore, through God's power, be strengthened. And if they are strengthened, then they will have the ability, once they're strengthened, to comprehend and to perceive the depth and the breadth and the height of the love of Jesus Christ. And when we see that, church, then we're rooted and grounded. That means we're rooted, we grow deep into the, it's sort of like a agricultural term, we're rooted. And we grow, we get our sustenance from that, we feed off of that, we are going to grow out of that, and we're also grounded. That's an archaeological term. We're foundationally firm. We do not shift. And so when we understand that, we see Paul practicing this all throughout the text when he says, especially when he says, I've become all things to all people that I might win some. And what that means is that Paul stands firmly and grounded and rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the love of God displayed for us and then actively done for us. It's in the manner which God loved us that He gave His Son. It's not the massiveness of God's love. It's the manner in which God loves. And he stands firmly in that root and on that ground, on that foundation. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says, if anybody builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with anything but the gospel, it will burn. It will be destroyed. And it will be a fruitless fruit. You will think that it's fruit, but it will rot on the vine, for the vine is not connected to the gospel. Jesus is the vine. How many vines do we have in our lives apart from Christ? And so now we know that Paul says that these things will help you see. There's several things that will be confrontational today in this text, and I want to give them to you. There's four ideas that I want to suggest. So the application of what you should be thinking is coming in the beginning of the sermon. First, I want you to know that you need to look at your affections. You need to look at the trueness of your affections. What do you love most in your heart? What do you desire most in your heart? Is it Christ? Not what Christ gives, not what God gives, not what the church provides, but is it Christ? Is Christ, is faith in Christ truly your heart pulse? And I want us to evaluate our thoughts on what we believe about the power of God. I want us to look into our lives, and I want us to realize that we need to see that where our passions are, it will be very parallel, it will be very comparable to where our thoughts are on how God's power works in our life. Unto salvation, nobody in the church usually says that, well, I don't believe that God's power can't save me. I do believe that, but then we leave it there. So God can save us from certain destruction and wrath. But yet He can't help us in anything along the way. We need to evaluate our thoughts on the power of God in our lives unto salvation and sanctification, as well as everything in between. The second thing we need to do is consider the depth of our understanding of the power of God, as Paul describes it as the immeasurable great power, or the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, who are the saints. He can do all things. What things? All things. God can do all things. God can strengthen in all ways. God can lift in the darkest of days. The third thing we need to be looking at, we need to evaluate or confront in our hearts and minds, is that we should ask if we're truly trusting in the might and the power of God who owns all things. Or if we're dismissing the power of God in our lives because somewhere in our culture the supernatural has become a little weird. Friends, I'll tell you something. If God, who is Spirit, is not spiritually and supernaturally working, I doubt you're saved. For salvation comes through a supernatural agent, the Holy Spirit of God. It comes through natural means as the vehicle, but the agent of life, the agent of salvation is God, the Holy Spirit. Not God's Spirit that He just sort of takes and sends out like a dove. Not God's Spirit that He sort of sends out like a messenger bird, but God, the Holy Spirit, completely God at all times, active in the world today, even in the lives of the unregenerate, for even the paths of the wicked, even the plans of the wicked, are under the will and the power of God. No one can thwart God's plan. The wicked don't move in this world and God go, "Man, I wish He hadn't done that. I didn't see that coming. I better try something different." That's not God. That's not omnipotent. That's not omniscient. And it's not just God having the knowledge of what will be. He's intimately involved in all that is. The fourth and final thing I want you to reflect on, I want it to be confronted in your life today as we hear these words, is we need to see if we are truly living under the power and through the power of God. I want us to recognize this power and I want us to see if we're truly worshiping Him because of who He is. And if we're not, we must repent of that unbelief. We must believe and pray that God would empower us to believe and to see. And this, friends, is truly a test of our faith. And as we know, the children of God, according to the command and the declaration of Scripture, truly do trust in the power of God. So, if we believe, if we truly believe, if we're truly trusting by faith in God who is omnipotent, that word means all powerful. That means all power that exists in the cosmos is His. Evidenced even though the devil is a powerful creature, he is a creature just the same. He is a created being who is in existence because God made him. He has the reign that he has because God gave it to him. Threw him to the earth, the power of the prince of the air, as we see it in Scripture. And he has the ability to do what he does because God uses him as an agent in the life of Job, in the life of Judas, in the life of the serpent. Satan can do nothing outside the will of God, ever. God permits what is done, and any power that he has is God's power. God sent and allowed Satan to touch Job's life. Satan did not do it, for he cannot do anything outside the will or the permission of the Father. And so if we believe in the fullness of the power of God, we will look at things differently. We will think differently. We'll believe differently. We'll trust differently. We'll approach, this is big, we'll approach holiness differently. We'll look at our plans differently. We'll share our faith differently. We'll walk in faith. We'll walk in joy. We'll walk in the fullness of God's love. We will understand the urgency of God's glory. Why do we have an urgency to share the gospel? Because God's glory is at stake. Yes, people are dying. People are dead. People are perishing. That ought to be up there on the list that we want to proclaim the gospel so that through the proclamation of the Word of God, through hearing, they may have ears to hear, and through that hearing, they will have faith to believe, and they will be transformed by hearing the Word of God. It's the only way someone comes to faith, by the way, not through men, means of man. But the ultimate reason we share our faith is because God's glory, His name is at stake. The children of God operate under the imperative of His name being great in their lives, individually and corporately, into the world. And we die for the sake of the glory of God's name. We would walk with a better battle over sin. If we believe truly in the power of God, we would not just give up or say, "Well, I'm forgiven. It's all right. God understands. He understands sin perfectly." And if you want to see what He thinks about it, look at the cross. Jesus, on whom sin was placed, We did not. He did not sin. He had no sin of his own. So he took mine. He took yours if you are in Christ. And God made him sin who knew no sin. And then he made us righteous, even though we're not. That's the power of God. We have the power in God's power. We have the ability. We would battle sin. We would fight it. We would flee temptation. We would love others unconditionally if we truly believe in the power of God. Well, there's no reason for me to love or forgive that guy because he's never going to change. That's right. He's not. Just as bread that you could eat could never come from the sky, and just as an ocean that you could swim and drown in could never become dry land, and just as the God who created the womb from which he was born could never become a human being, but he did. We could love others unconditionally. If we believe in the fullness of the power of God, we also will preach the gospel. We'll preach it first to ourselves every day. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God. His divine power in 2 Peter verse 3, chapter 1, teaches us is all we need for life and godly living. It's all we need. His power. We don't need counseling, though it's beneficial. We don't need stuff, even though it might help us and resources. We don't need classes, though it's good to learn. Those things are not going to replace God's power. I know a lot of educated, counseled, fellowshipping people who are powerless in the gospel. I know a lot of people with PhDs who don't know a microphone from a corn cob when it comes to theology, because they've not been empowered. If it weren't for God's power, we'd all be educated idiots. And it doesn't take education to become saved. None of the disciples were educated. Well, yeah, they were. Most of the disciples were not educated. Luke was educated. Peter wasn't educated. John wasn't educated. Nathaniel. Luke was educated. He was a doctor, a medical doctor. Very versed, had really good grasp on the language. Paul was highly educated. But what does Paul say about what he has done? It's good, but it's not going to lead us to spirituality. It's not going to lead us to a new awakening. It's not going to lead us to the power of God. Study does, but study is not always education. I believe it ought to be worship first. Intimacy with God. If we believe in the fullness of the power of God, we would preach the gospel to ourselves, and then we would also preach it to others. We'd preach it to others in every circumstance. Well, our dog died last week. It was a very terrible thing. The power of the gospel is sufficient to help us in the death of a pet. It's sufficient to help us in the death of a loved one. It's sufficient to help us in the fact when the doctor tells us, look, you've got cancer and it's terminal. God's power is sufficient for us to preach the gospel to ourselves in the midst of no real wisdom to be found. Well, I'm so sorry. One of the most devastating times in our lives as a couple is when we lost our first child due to miscarriage. And it was hard for people to understand how much pain that was. But when you've set up a nursery and you've named a child, it doesn't matter. That child was real and tangible, and it hurt, and we wondered why. And some of the advice we got from some of our church friends, well, it's all right. It's better off. But that's not wisdom. That's deep, deep, deep desire to help. But that's not what helps is Christ. What helps is God's power in the midst of that. If we really believe in the power of God, we'll have a desire for a richer relationship with Him through His Word, in His Son, by His grace and for His glory. We will approach the Scriptures with trembling and devotion and delight. We will renounce underhanded ways, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We will renounce disgraceful ways. We will renounce cunning and practical ways of trying to coerce people to hear or receive or believe. We'll renounce those things. We'll renounce underhanded and wicked ways and sinful worldly ways of dealing with sin in our own lives and our struggle with sin. We will joyfully rejoice. Seems a little redundant, but Paul does it. I can too. We'll joyfully rejoice with thanksgiving in all things, even in the deepest depths of our days. We'll passionately love each other and we'll passionately love our enemies. We will pray as Paul has prayed, and we will pray even when we cannot pray. Romans 8 teaches us that the Spirit will pray for us. If we truly believe by faith in the power of God, we will walk differently in this life. And in my opinion, not that it's worth anything, but I do believe based on what I have read and studied in two languages in this text, the first three chapters of Ephesians is probably one of the greatest and fullest theological arguments found in the entire Word of God. Second only maybe to some of the arguments of Scripture that you find in Romans. But Romans is just, it's big, it's hard to grasp. These first three small little paragraphs of Ephesians are something that we can actually, it's only about four sentences, what we've already preached this far. These few sentences have such a deep impact in the life of the church, and yet these three sentences, or four few sentences, I haven't really truly counted them, but these few sentences are some of the most quickly overlooked sentences in the entire Bible. We love four, we love five, because we can put those on a little list with a box beside them. I'm working on that, and I'm working on that. But the whole power of how we work on these things in our lives is found in chapters 1 through 3. And so Paul has established the fullness of God's glory in His church for and through Jesus Christ, which was His plan before the world began. See, this is something that we always need to keep fresh in our minds. We have seen that God's everlasting plan was to create a people for Himself, which He calls the church, which is the bride of Jesus Christ, which is the body. And ultimately, until Christ is united with His body forever, He is in some sense considering Himself incomplete. Though He's not, we see that language in the Scripture where Jesus longs to have His church. And we, in turn, will lovingly and passionately praise Him for His glorious grace, which is the outcome, as we see in the first two chapters here in Ephesians. God's glory, then, as I've already stated, is paramount. It is the utmost, vital, most important, foundational aspect of the entire universe, that God's glory is revealed to all that there is. I can make a theological argument that in the very beginning of Genesis chapter 1, when it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of the deep, and then God said, "Let there be light," that light was a creative essence of something existing so that He could be seen. And we see it reiterated, we see recapitulated in John chapter 1, the light was the light of the life of men, the light of the world. And then Jesus says the church is the light of the world. You'll see that in just a minute. It's perfectly and divinely orchestrated. His glory is paramount. It is the purpose for which He created all things in general, and then specifically, it is the purpose for which He created the church. And so why, you ask, then what does Paul do? Why is affection and forgiveness and love important in the life of the church? Because God's glory is seen perfectly in Jesus Christ and demonstrated perfectly in His eternal affection for His people, evidenced perfectly by the life and death of Jesus Christ as the God-man. And His glory then is also seen in His power toward the church and promised as the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we also will be raised from the dead. This is all the argument that Paul has already established here. And so what should we remember very quickly? Let me re-preach these first three chapters. We should remember that we were created in Christ Jesus to be blameless. Verse 4, chapter 1. We should be blameless and holy before Him. That we were predestined, the latter part of that verse, to be adopted as sons in the image of Christ, which was His eternal purpose. In order that, so that, the consequence, the outcome, why did He do it? So that we would live and be to the praise of His glorious grace. That's the only reason God created us. It's the only reason God created the world. It's the only reason God saved the church, is so that we would praise Him for His glory. And in verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul begins to praise God and thank Him for the work that He's done in the life of these Ephesians. And in her creation and sustaining and sanctification, being made like Jesus. Because Paul sees their faith in Jesus Christ, and he sees that faith evidenced by their love for all the saints. In verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul prays that God will open their eyes. Their eyes have already been opened. They've already been illuminated. They've been born again. He's not saying they're dead in their sins and blind. He's just saying, open their eyes again. Open it daily. Open their eyes so that they might see and perceive. Give them eyes that see. Give them eyes that perceive. Give them eyes that are amazed and stand in wonder and stand in glory and adoration and full comprehension of what God has done. God is the one who is moving. And what God has done is we can praise Him and see the hope that we are called to. We can see the riches of His glorious grace in Christ. As an inheritance, we can see the immeasurable great power toward us who believe, which is measured by the power of His great might, which is proven and demonstrated by the fact He raised Christ from the dead, chapter 1, verse 20. And in verse 23 it says, that fills all in all in the church. So this power has brought us to life just as it's brought Christ to life from the dead. Jesus died for the penalty of sin, and yet He lives. In the same way, we as the children of God will also be made alive, not only spiritually with our new hearts as regenerated Christians, but also physically in our new bodies forever by the power of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 4, He says that that God is rich in mercy, and because of the great love which He loved us, He has brought us to life through faith. By the power of God's mercy, by His glory, by His love, by His power, we were created to live life of good works, which He created beforehand for us to do. By His power, we are one in Christ Jesus, not separate peoples hoping to come to God in different ways, but Jew and Greek alike now are one body, and all who are Jews, who are Israel, have been saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, which was not of their own doing, but is given by God in Jesus. And so are we as Gentiles saved also. This power enables us to suffer. And as we do that, we display the glory of God. The purpose of the church in chapter 3, verse 10 is to display His manifold wisdom, the power of what He has done. And then Paul now prays, as we dealt with last week, that we should be strengthened with power so that we could understand. What should we understand? I'll review. The great love of Christ, which is our fuel, which is our grace, which is our hope, our joy, our bread, our sustenance. Jesus is our all in all, all-sufficient, beautiful treasure. That's what Paul's praying. And he's also praying that we could comprehend more and more and more and more that which is beyond all human comprehension, except by the power of God's grace, that we be filled and be in awe and be filled with the fullness of God with all the saints. And so Paul's not praying just for the Ephesian Christians. He's praying for all the saints in all the world that live today. And it is the power of God that enables the church to exist and to exist. You might say, well, what does that mean? Well, very quickly, God's power enables the church to exist. It's by God's power that the church was birthed. And it's by God's power that the church is sustained. Therefore, we have access to one Father. And with that one Father, we have assurance and boldness and courage. And so how are these things to be effective in our life? Well, in 2 Peter 1:3, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to mention it. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And that's what Paul's praying there, is that we'd be enlightened and our eyes will be opened and that we would have an understanding, be strengthened so that we might comprehend this. And so my prayer, church, is if you comprehend this today, that you'd be filled with the fullness of God and that your joy be immeasurably and inexpressible. And if you don't comprehend this today, well, this teaching and this sermon is a prayer for you, that you might be filled with the fullness of God and that you might be strengthened to be able to understand and see. It's a beautiful thing is that as we pray to God for His glory, then we are also blessed and glorified through our decision and our desire and our determination to give God glory, which is His power in the first place, doing it and affecting it in our lives. So it's a circular continuation of glory to glory to glory for the benefit of the saints, for the sake of God's name. And so now, we understand that it only by God's power are we able to exist in harmony with His nature, with His being, with His essence, holiness. And that's only through Christ. It is the power of God. Now we get to this text, verse 20. It is the power of God that enables us, the church, to worship. Look what he says. Now to Him who is able. Now what is he doing? Now he's speaking to the praise of God. Now to Him who is able. Paul, the outcome of the power of God enables the church to worship Him, to love Him for who He is, to recognize His immeasurable power, to be strengthened by it that we might see it, to understand that it is what's effective in our lives, and now we are going to worship Him. Doxology, verse 3 of chapter 1 is doxology. And then he ends with it here in his last two verses. To Him be the glory. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. See, that's what he does there. Now to Him be the glory. That's what he's starting to say, but then he begins to continue to teach things, doctrine about God's power. And look at it very quickly as we see it. Now, what does he say first? To Him who is able. See, what that teaches is that God is able. It teaches us that God is able to do what? He is able to accomplish all things that He desires to accomplish beyond the scope of the laws of the natural order of the universe. That's called supernatural, above natural, beyond natural. God is able to affect things. I love it when people try to, and you see these things on the Discovery Channel, it's very creative, where they try to talk about how bread came down from heaven. And one of the explanations that I've seen lately, when you talk about how bread comes, I'm talking about man in the wilderness, as we see in the Exodus, where God provided. There's nothing to eat there. And as someone who's driven through the desert of this country's width, nine times, we know what it looks like. And if you break down with 300 miles between a gas station and you have no food and it's in the middle of the night, you die. Because it could be cold. So here are these wilderness experiences with the Jews, and they're in the desert and have nothing to eat. They can't carry around food for 40 years. They can't grow crops there. And so God, every morning, has laid bread on the ground. And I love it. For 40 years... The Discovery Channel says that whirlwinds and tornadoes picked bread up and threw them thousands of miles into the desert and just happened to just be in the same path that the Jews were in. Okay, then ask a meteorologist the likelihood of that, even if it was a natural hand of a tornado that dropped it. Isn't that really a supernatural thing? God can do what He wants to with the wind. He can do what He wants to with the molecules. He upholds them by the word of His power. He could rearrange us and turn us into giraffes as He wanted to. That would be an awful sight. But God's power is at work. And it is able to do all things. Paul is praising God, as we saw last weekend today. Now to Him, this doxology. He is praising God for His glorious grace. It is this power of God. Look what else. It's not just God's power. It's God's power at work in us. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask, than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us. And so this power is at work, and now all that we could think of, all that we could contemplate, all that we could ever ask or dream, God is able to do far more abundantly. That's not even correct grammar. If you know your English grammar, that's incorrect to say that. To put that together the way He sort of creates a new phraseology and He just sticks it out there. But He needs to express Himself. He needs to express the immeasurable greatness of the power of God and what He can do. He is able, and this power is working within the church. God can accomplish all that He desires. Just like a child that makes a snake out of Play-Doh can change his mind and ball it up and throw it like a ping-pong ball, so can God do anything He wants as the Creator. And one of the greatest creative works that God does today is when He takes a wicked sinner who is His enemy and hates him, and He turns him into an affectionate lover of holiness at the cost of Himself on the cross. In Ezekiel 36, we see this played out in the Old Testament when God speaks to the Jews through the prophet Ezekiel, and God speaks and says, I will vindicate the holiness of My great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you, Israel, have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. And when through you I vindicate My holiness before their eyes, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all of your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will, listen to this church, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I'll remove that dead, and I'm adding something here, that dead heart of stone from your flesh and give you a living heart of flesh. And I will put My spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My laws. And you shall dwell within the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be My people, and I will be your God. God is able. God is able to save sinners. And He doesn't just make it possible, He certainly effects it. Paul's not praising God for giving him something. Paul is praising God for being God. Paul is praising God, and he's not giving Him glory because God's looking for somebody to give it to Him. Paul is praising God and giving Him glory because it's His already, and Paul recognizes that it's His. And he affirms that in his heart. We don't ascribe glory to God. We acknowledge it. God is worthy of glory and has all glory. Whether we see it or not, it's His. God is the able one. God is able to do far more than we could ever ask or think. He was able to create all things from nothing. He was able to breathe life into inanimate things that were created out of the dust of the world. He brought things to a beginning that had no existence. God was able to secure salvation before there was even people in the world, knowing that Satan would tempt and that man would die. God has been able to thwart the plans of the wicked and destroy the world, saving only a family and reproducing and repopulating the world for the sake of His glory. God in His power was able to thwart the wisdom of man, rescue them from miracles, provide bread in the desert, heal the sick, speak to humans through animals and fire, give His law, part a sea, hang the stars and the planets into the void of space. He filled the seas as though we poured water into a spoon. He's been able to sustain a people through fire and through lions and through death. He's been able to prepare for a famine through slavery and bigotry and hatred. He was able to for the world to be saved. To provide a barren woman and an old man a son, and through whom the world will be saved. God was able to enforce judgment on His enemies with little hope by human means. He was able to raise up leaders from shepherds and take down giants with little boys. God is able to reveal His glory through suffering. He has defeated the devil at every turn. God upholds the world and the molecules of its existence with the power of His Word. He was able to protect His Word for the salvation of His people, us, His church. He preserved His promise. He gave John to Elizabeth, able to save him in the womb before he knew a word. Filled with the Holy Spirit of God, he leapt inside of his mother. He created Mary and Joseph, and at the perfect fullness of time, God created an embryo to become His own body as He burst into the world that He might create a people for Himself. And while He was here, He healed the sick. He spoke with power and authority. He forgave sins. He raised people from the dead, and He laid down His own life as the Lamb of God that He might save them from judgment. He was tempted, He suffered, and He rose from the dead. And now, church, He lives in you. He lives in you. What else are you going to do but praise Him for His glory? His power should enact quick and permanent judgment on us all, to be honest with you. I thought about what else should God be doing with His power. He should, at the fall of man, allowed us to populate and become billions, and then with the thought of His mind, if you could give Him one, He should enact hell for all of us ultimately and immediately. But He didn't. He doesn't. Because of the great love in which He loves us. He saved us before the world knew itself to be. God has planned to save you, and He has. And God is able not only to do that, He's able to do more than what we know and what we can read in Scripture. And the unimaginable idea of just creating all that there is, we can't imagine things that are much greater or more difficult than that. But Paul is saying that God is able to do far more abundantly greater things than we could think of or ask for. And He's already done what we've asked for. He's already at work in us in His power. And this power is working far beyond what we could ask or think. Therefore, in this life as children, He is working. Do you see the work of God and His power in your life? See, that's the question. Is it there? If you're His, it's there. And if it's not effective in your life the way it should be, it's because you have been starved to death. You haven't heard this word at all. But that the whole first four chapters of Ephesians have boiled down to a walk worthy. Be nice. Be polite. Be loving. Work on that. I know what you want to say, but just don't say it. See, that's not righteousness. That's acting. Righteousness is thinking always good toward people. And friends, my flesh is not like that. But my heart is. And your heart is. And we battle that because God has given us a new heart. God always does more than any of us could ever consider or dream. God will do what we ask. We, His children, who pray and ask Him to do what He wills to do and desires to do. We who are His children, we We have desires that come from Him. And so therefore we pray for His desires in our lives to be done. Paul has established this phrase, as I've already said, far more abundantly than. It's an amazing thing. God's power at work far more abundantly than we could imagine, think, or ask for. Our hope and our understanding of the love of Christ is the power in our lives. When is this? When is this gospel? When is this love powerful in our lives? It should be powerful today as you hear it. It should be powerful tomorrow as you contemplate it. It should be powerful in the best of days and the greatest of financial prosperity. It should be powerful in sickness. And then when death is knocking at your door, it should be powerful in your life. God's power can do greater things in divorce and depression. When we feel like the same sin catches us for decade after decade and we can never overcome it. When we feel like we doubt, we have anger, addiction, greed, pride. God is killing that sin and His power is taking that sin and removing it as sometimes small ways from our lives, but He's working in our lives, and one day that sin will be gone and it will not be in this life. But we do become more like Christ. We're no longer condemned, even though we do still sin. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been saved and our debt has been paid. And we live a life before men so that God could be glorified. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's the words of Jesus. We don't live a good life before people because you know what? Living righteously before people in love with Christ, when we do that, the world hates us. The world hates us. John says that we ought not be like Cain who hated his brother. And why, he asked, did Cain hate his brother Abel? Because Abel's works were righteous and his were wicked. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might, Paul says in 1:19, according to the power that is at work in us. Church, we don't really have to beg God for His power in our lives. We just have to understand it and pray that He'd continue to work it out in us. By faith, you know it is there. By faith, you are aware. By faith, you know it is working. So ask God to continue to work in you more and more and more. And understand that without God's working, we will not believe and we will not show His glory to Him in the cosmos. And look at the very last phrase that Paul says here. Now to Him to be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Listen to this very quickly. This should be a whole other sermon. In John, we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness we all receive grace upon grace. No one has ever seen God. He at His side has made Him known. Jesus, according to Paul in Colossians, is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of His nature, the essence of His being. With the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. We looked at that last week. That word dwell is exactly here in chapter 3. In the church, the power of God that dwelt in Christ, the same fullness of God dwells in the church. We're not divine, but we have the same empowerment and filling that filled Christ as God. And in Hebrews, it says, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to us through the prophets. But now, in these days, He speaks to us through His Son. The exact imprint of His nature, the fullness of God's glory is revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, church, look what Paul has said. The fullness of the glory, be glory in the church and in Christ. Do you know what it means when the Scriptures say that we who are in Christ, if we are in Christ, then we are heirs, and if heirs, you know that text. God's glory is revealed through the church in an equal manner in which it is revealed through His Son. Is that how we look? Do we really live that way? See, what Paul is about to say is, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. by the power of God that fills you and fills you up and empowers you so that, Ephesians 3:10, the manifold wisdom of God may be seen in you, church. We must exist for that purpose and that purpose alone. And if we took a test and we all stood up and we confessed, we all fall short. For there's no distinction, Paul says in Romans 3, for all have fallen short of the glory of God and are what? Justified by His grace as a gift. So our good works are prepared beforehand and our ability to live in them is when we trust and believe in the gospel for the sake of His name and for the sake of His glory as living worshipers in spirit and in truth, John 4 and Romans 12, 1 and 2, by the renewal of our mind as we pray for God to put our minds on the things that are not of this world, but the things that are eternal forever and ever through all generations. Amen. And amen means it is done. So be it. It is done. Is it done? Are we filled with all the fullness of God through His grace for His glory? A people for His glory by His grace. Where that tagline comes from the book of Hebrews and John and Ephesians and Colossians and a whole other places. John, 1 John, Revelation. It's why we're here. Is that what you want? See, that's the next question. Is that really what you want? Do you want to be those people, that people? Do you want to be part of that body? And is your life reflecting from the inside His glory? And maybe you're powerless today in your heart of hearts because your heart is being hardened by the Word of God and you hate it. You don't want to hear another word. But I would suggest that most of us who hear this today are being impressed. Most of us are being softened. Most of us are being broken to see it and believe. So believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn of your sin. And do not trust in the things of this world, but put your faith completely in Christ. And that's not something you do and then it's done. It's something that we live in as a constant. So my encouragement to you is to please realize that we are a people of God's own possession. And we don't deserve it. But through His mercy and His grace for His namesake and His glory, He has created us to be His own. And we are the inheritance of God. Let's pray. Father, please allow this Word to soak into us, to empower us. I don't know what to pray. I just want to sit and just be still and just let Your Spirit talk. God, bring life to those who are dead and empower those who are alive. Lord, grow us powerfully and supernaturally cohesive in the gospel for Your glory. Protect us from pride. Protect us from temptation. Lord, help us to be strengthened by Your grace. And all of this is done in the name of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.